Hello, this is Pastor Cal Hampton. I want to thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to listen to our Second Mile podcast. It is my prayer that the Spirit of God might just enliven your spirit so that you might get a word from heaven today. And as always, you have an invite to come and worship with us down here at Second Mile Church on 804 Riverside Drive in Clarksville. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.
We are in the part of Bible study that we call interpretation. We have been for the last, 2 weeks? Isn't that right? And tonight we're going to talk about the last two basic keys. I gave you the first three. There's five of them. Content, context, comparison, which is what y'all were to do tonight for your homework. And tonight we're going to talk about culture and consultation. But you remember the content of the passage that you're reading and looking at is just simply the raw material. That's what do I see? Observation. That's basically content. And the second key was context. And context refers to that which is before the passage you're reading and that which is after the passage that you're studying. And comparison was, remember, was the third key of interpretation that we looked at last week. And we said that Scripture always interprets Scripture. In other words, you can't take a verse out of the Bible to make it mean something that it doesn't mean in its context. And so making comparisons of Scripture by interpreting one Scripture with other Scripture guards against distorting or misinterpreting the Scriptures. And having said that, let's look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. That y'all were to do some. You already know what the content is. We did that several weeks ago. And I think we even looked, you know, the first word in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is what? But. And that forces you to look at the context. You know, if you got but in the beginning of a sentence, something came before it. We went back and looked at the first seven verses. And then we also looked at those verses afterwards. So that was the context. And I ask you to look specifically at the key terms in verse 8 and make some comparisons with the help of a concordance. Remember what we talked about last week. So Scripture interprets Scripture. What did you all, first of all, consider to be the key terms, key words there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Power's one. What's another one? Holy Spirit. There's a real key word in here. As a matter of fact, it's the main word that, yes, witnesses. Very good. And then, of course, there's some places on there, some locations. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. Key words. We were to make comparisons. What comparisons did y'all come up with? Now, this isn't right or wrong, okay? This is opinion time. Comparisons. Did anybody do a comparison on the word witness? Did anybody do a comparison on the word power? Did anybody do anything? Okay. You remember the key, y'all, to doing good interpretation is content, context, and comparison. And to do a good comparison of key terms and key words, you need a what? Yeah, you got to have a good concordance. I've got a New King James Bible here, and I've got about 15 or 16 pages of concordance in the back. Well, maybe more than that, 25 maybe. But I've got a huge Strong's Concordance at home of the New King James Translation. It's about this big, it's about this thick, and it's got every word in the Bible in there, in that concordance. And so if I wanted to look up power, how power is used in other verses, all I've got to do is go to that concordance, look at the word power and how it's used. What the word power in this instance means what? strength. He's talking about real. The Greek word is dunamis, which kind of the root word for our word for dynamite. What do y'all know about dynamite? You know, when you detonate dynamite, what happens? Things get rearranged, right? And when the dynamite power of the Holy... Oh, this is preaching material right here. When the dynamite power of the Holy Spirit is turned loose and set loose, great things happen. Things change, amen? And so you see how that helps to go find where power is mentioned in other places and see how it's used. Did anybody... Tell me what y'all did do. What did y'all do all week with this? We had some homework. What did y'all do? Don't be afraid. You looked up Holy Spirit. And what did you find out about in comparisons of the Holy Spirit? Well, look at you. You did all, hold up that work you did, Ethel. Look here, she's got half a book. That blesses me. You know what that tells me about Ethel Tierney? She wants to learn how to study her Bible. Remember I said Bible study isn't for the lazy? It isn't for those who don't want to work? You got to work if you want to learn how to be a good Bible detective. All right, go ahead. Now that I've bragged on you, don't let me down. All right, go ahead, gal. That's in Ezekiel, talking about how God's going to put His Spirit where? In us. That's a prophecy. See how that's used? Now what is that? What is that talking about? Isaiah? When did that happen? When did God pour out His Spirit? Acts chapter 2, remember? When did God pour out His Spirit on you? When you got saved. Good, Ethel, what else? Okay. All right, very good. So you see how she's comparing what the Holy Spirit is going to do here in Acts 1 with what Ezekiel said, with what Isaiah said? That's important. Scripture has to mean what that biblical author wanted it to mean. He had a main point. And the way you get to that main point sometimes is by interpreting those key terms in other places. Got me? Okay, is Ethel the only one that did the homework? Anybody else look up some words in your concordance? Okay, BJ? Okay. Okay. And from the context of Acts 1:8, how many days did they wait on the power? How many? 10 days. Remember he said, go into Jerusalem and wait. And they were there 10 days. Jesus was with us for 40 days after the resurrection. Pentecost is 50 days total after Passover, right? So you're learning all kinds of stuff. Now you see you're getting closer and closer to... I wish... Did anybody do a study a comparison on the word witness. That's the key word in that paragraph. Anybody? Okay. What does the word witness mean? Does anybody know what the Greek word for witness is? Yes, martus, which is our word for martyr. That's where we get the Greek word martyr. What is a martyr? Yeah, somebody who witnesses all the way to their own death. That's the Bible word for witness. What happened to the disciples? They all died a martyr, a witness. You see the connotation that brings into this verse of Scripture? And they were to be his martyrs, his witnesses, where? And here's a really cool word, earth. We're not talking about dirt there. That word earth, you know what that means? Everybody on the planet. That's what that word means. Yeah. Everybody. Okay? So, comparisons are real important. Now, any comments, you need to get you a good concordance so you can look up. My concordance in my New King James, if I wanted to look up something on Moses, guess what? Proper names are not in my concordance in my Bible. But I can go home to that Strong's concordance and look up Moses, and it'll be in there several hundred times. Okay? So, here's the fourth key to interpretation. Culture. Say culture with me. And tonight, I want to make a statement to you. What we do is we read our Bibles through the lens of American culture. We read our, because that's how we grew up. That's where we are. But you can't read the Bible that way and oftentimes and totally understand what you're looking at. You've got to have an understanding of the culture. Look at Ruth, the little book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Y'all know the story of Ruth, right? Ruth chapter 1. I want you to see this. We're talking about culture. Now, it came to pass, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Everybody there? Joshua judges Ruth. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now, that right there, your Bible antenna ought to go up right there. What in the world is the days of the judges? Well, that's the time period of the book of Ruth. The days of the judges, when the judges ruled. That there was a famine in the land. So what that should do, it ought to partially drive you to context. I want you to look at Judges, the last verse in Judges, and somebody read that verse. The very last verse in the book of Judges. Read it one more time.
In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit.
All right. Some of the darkest days for the nation of Israel was in the days of the judges. Why? Some of the darkest days spiritually for her were during the days of the judges. Why? Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, and that's that's a no, don't do, right? But that wasn't the main problem. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Why? Because there's no king in Israel. There's no leader. And when you don't have, everything rises and falls with leadership. And when you don't have a leader, hello, everybody starts doing what they think is right. Y'all with me? So really dark days in the book of Judges, in the days of the judges. And so that's the context of Ruth. And the nation during those days was, I mean, they were mired in a cesspool of sin. And you wonder if there's anybody being faithful. When you read the book of Judges, you think, is there anybody, is there any family, is there anybody really being faithful to God? And by the time you get to the end of the book of Ruth, you come to the realization there's one family that's faithful in the midst of all this apostasy of everybody doing what's right in your honor, and it's Ruth and her family. What a blessing this Moabite woman was. So that's what I mean by culture. Now, turn in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is another example of you've got to read your Bible in the culture of Israel. In that day and time, you have to read through the lens of the culture that you're reading about. Now, look at are you at 1 Corinthians 8? Now, concerning things offered to idols. So immediately, what are we talking about here? Yes, we're talking about worship and things being offered to false gods. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, now always ask yourself this question, what is therefore, right? Concerning the eating of things offered to idols. That's a repeated phrase already right there. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that, in other words, an idol's not real. A false god is not real. There's only one true God, okay? And so an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other god but one. For even if there are so-called gods, little g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some without consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, there's another key word, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so this problem of meat being offered to idols, that doesn't even seem relevant to us today here in our culture, does it? I mean, I don't think anybody has brought meat down to Second Mile Church, and we've had a sacrificial lamb laid here at the oven. Hadn't seen any of that. And so what's the relevance for us? Well, Paul begins by telling us, we know there's really no such thing as an idol. There's really no such thing as a false god. But verse 7 declares, not all men have this knowledge. So we've got to be careful in this matter a bit. The best in those days, y'all, that we're reading, the best meat markets and restaurants were located right next door to the temple. What's your favorite restaurant? How you like your steak cooked? That's a question. Medium. All right, medium. So if you wanted to take somebody out, Nancy, for a steak dinner, you'd take him there or her there. Okay, now suppose this person was a brand spanking new convert. All right? and had just come out of the background of sacrificing meat that had been offered to idols. And now you're asking him or her to eat that same meat. That's going to cause a problem for that new brother or that new sister in the Lord. So the issue here is not should we eat meat sacrificed to idols. The issue is doing what's best for a brother or sister in the Lord. That's what we're talking about. So even harmless practices for us, what we might deem harmless for us, can be a source of offense or make a younger or weaker brother or sister in the faith stumble. And so does that have anything to say to us today? Oh, it says all kinds of things to us today. All kinds of issues. There's all kinds of matters of conscience that some Christians practice freely and whereas others take offense. And so that's where recreating and understanding the culture helps. And that really helps the text come alive. Now, I've said all of that to say this. You need some help when it comes to understanding what culture is. And in other words, me and Bubba used to frame houses. Well, we played like we were framing houses, I guess, Bubba. But every morning we'd strap these, have you seen these leather belts on? And they had nail patches on them and they're a place to carry your hammer. I used to carry I think Bubba had a 25-ounce hammer and I had like a 22 or something. And man, we'd pound them nails all day long. We were framers. But a framing carpenter had to have the right tools. What else did we have, Bubba? Saws, nail guns, cat's claw. We had all kinds of stuff to help us frame houses. And if you didn't have the right tools, go back home because you're not going to get anything done. Well, a good Bible student needs some tools. And this is where the fifth and final step of interpretation comes in. I call it consultation. You use secondary sources. Now, never, never, ever, ever forget this. The primary and first source is what? The Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. Okay? but what are secondary sources? Well, I'm talking about a good study Bible. Anybody here got a Nelson Study Bible? Anybody got a Thompson Chain Reference Bible? All right, those are all good. Scofield Study Bible. You got a New Application Study Bible. John MacArthur Study Bible. Those are all good study Bibles, and they help. And then I mentioned the thing about the good concordance. You need a good concordance at home. If you're going to do comparative studies, get you a good concordance. Now, you can get a lot of this stuff on the internet. There's a lot of good helps out there and software that you can get, unless, of course, your internet goes down and then you're in a pickle. But a Strong's is a good one. I think Young's Concordance is a good one. And I think, First Peter 2:25, and you remember somewhere in the back of your head about Jesus being the good shepherd. Talks about Jesus and being the good shepherd there. And your concordance, if you look up shepherd or good shepherd in your concordance, it's going to take you right back to John chapter 10, verse 11, which talks about who being the good shepherd? Jesus, that's right. So a concordance will even shed more light on your subject. And then another good tool is a Bible dictionary. And not a Webster's dictionary, a good Bible dictionary. And one of the Bible dictionaries I've got is excellent. It's called W.E. Vines Bible Dictionary on New Testament Words. The New Bible Dictionary is a good one to have, and it'll help you unpack those words in the Bible. For instance, take the word ark. A Bible dictionary will tell you what you need to know about the ark of the covenant, but it'll also tell you what you need to know about Noah's ark. And you remember I told you all about the word earth there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? That means the inhabited earth, the whole earth. Where are you going to find that kind of stuff? In a good Bible dictionary. Another tool is a good Bible handbook or encyclopedia. Now, we're not talking about the now defunct World Britannicas or the what was the other world? They used to go door to door and sell those. Man, I'm back in the day now, aren't I? But Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia, Erdman's Handbook of the Bible, Handbook of Life, a lot of good, excellent resources there that will help you bring a good Bible handbook or a good Bible encyclopedia. It'll give you information on, you know, Jewish coins. What's a denarius? How much is a denarius? Remember, we looked at the message about 2 weeks ago. Remember? And the word denarius was used. Well, a good Bible encyclopedia will tell you about that. What kind of clothes did they wear in Moses' day? How were they made? What kind of shoes did Jesus and his disciples wear? So all these are good tools. And then a fourth thing that you might want to get is an atlas. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 said, Jerusalem, Samaria. What would a good Bible atlas tell you about those four areas? Where they're located. And then a cultural issue there. And I think I maybe even brought this up. But where, what's all, in when you're looking at the Holy Land, what's up top? What? No, Samaria's in the middle. What's on top? Ooh, mercy. Have y'all got an atlas in your Bible? What's the region I'm talking about? Not Syria. Galilee. Say Galilee with me. How'd I know that? Right here. There's Galilee. There's Samaria. And then there's Judea. Now, if you're a good Jew and you're up in Galilee, guess what? You want to get to Jerusalem for Passover, but there's an area in between and called Samaria, and no good Jew goes through Samaria because, after all, those are the heathens. All right? But Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. Remember that? He met that woman at the well and got into that, whoo, give me a drink, you know? So that's where a good Bible atlas will help you. And then, you know, I think about, remember the story, the book of Jonah? And says that Jonah was supposed to go which direction? Which way was Nineveh? North? Northeast. And then he went, actually, northwest. To where? Yeah, he got on a ship wearing Joppa, and then he was going to Tarshish, and anyways, he was going the exact opposite direction from when. So that's where a Bible atlas can really help you. And then there's cities that Paul lists on his missionary trips: Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome. Those were all major metropolitan areas with hundreds of thousands of people in them. And I've got listed the Moody Atlas of the Bible, the Zondervan Pictorial Bible. Those are two good ones. And then last of all, commentaries can help you. But those ought to be the commentaries ought to be the last things you look at. By the time you have the truths that you're ready to, you know, to unpack, a commentary can help you with that. What commentaries do you all look at, do you use? Y'all use any commentaries? Matthew Henry, solid as the day is long. You'll never go wrong reading what Matthew Henry's got to say. Warren Wiersbe, fantastic layman's commentary. Others? I've written the Bible Exposition Commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the Ryrie Study Bible has its own set of commentaries. There's a lot of great commentaries out there, but there's also some really bad ones. So if you got questions about what kind of commentary, if you really want to get serious about Bible study, you probably need a good one or two set volume of commentaries. Now remember, a commentary is not inspired. That's somebody else's opinion, okay? But they will help you. If you think you've got the main thing, you think you got the bottom line on a passage of Scripture, and you just want to check what so-and-so has to say and make sure you got the right thing, well, then that's where a commentary can help you. Okay? So those are the tools. So culture and consultation, the tools, those are the last of the five keys in interpretation. What are they? Content, context. What's the third one? Comparison. Fourth is culture. And then fifth are the tools or consolation, if you want to use, you know, the alliteration thing, the five C's. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to collect some of those tools that we've just talked about and study Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19 and remember those five keys. Okay? Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. And I think we've got one more. Let's see, how many? We got one more study to do in interpretation, and then we're going to get into application. Any questions about homework? Maybe I ought to call it something else, because we really didn't do a lot this week. Don't quit. Y'all are getting real close to the really good stuff. Remember, the better job in observation you do, the closer your interpretation will be. And then application will be asking another question. All right?
This is Pastor Cal again. I hope you enjoyed the message. If you'd like to talk to me or another pastor about some issue that you may have, a question you might have, you're free to call 931-332-6288.